Good morning and welcome once more to this virtual worship service at Grace United Church of Christ. As we gather from a distance, while present together in spirit, please remember that grace, mercy, and peace belong to you, for they are free gifts from the one who was and is to come. Amen. I'm the Reverend Jim Nolan, and it is my privilege to stand in today for Pastor Keith as he takes a few days off before the start of the busy Advent season. As our gospel narrative from St. Matthew begins, we find the time is running out. In the waning days of his life and concluding a series of farewell parables about what's to come, Jesus tries to prepare his small band of disciples for a stark new reality, namely that taking to heart the good news of the coming kingdom can be risky business and a commitment not for the fearful or faint of heart. For faith to take hold and flourish, those who follow Jesus must be prepared to seize the opportunity of all those moral choices that confront us, especially when facing difficult times not unlike today's. The familiar parable of the talents is more complex than it may seem. Interpretations have ranged anywhere from an illustration of the so-called prosperity gospel, you know, manage what you've been given and your treasure will be returned to you manyfold, to a treatise on how to use your natural gifts or abilities. In other words, whether we're born to be a butcher, a baker, or candlestick maker, and thus called to make the best of what it is we're supposed to be good at. For certainly our culture over the centuries has taught us that we are what we do. Isn't that right? Other interpretations take a darker, more political view, perhaps, and see this parable as a commentary on the evils of a slave-dependent economy that dominated the ancient Middle East. But what I want to suggest to you this morning is that more is at stake here than how we manage our money or figuring out what job we're meant for and being comfortable with our lot in life, or even proper political perspective to take on the way society operates. Perhaps all of these make sense, but I have a different view. The parable of the talents occurs in what Matthew scholars describe as the farewell discourses, where Jesus is offering a series of teachings on what to do and how to behave after he's gone. So I believe this parable gets to the very heart of God's expectation of us, of what is asked of us in return for grace and love so freely given. And indeed, this parable speaks to our so-called talents as those golden moments of opportunity, those moments of decision when we can choose to play it safe and grab what we can out of life, or risk our reputations and even our very life so that God may breathe freely through us. In those unique moments of the soul, who of us has not asked that most basic of questions? Who am I, really? What is my true purpose in life? Why am I even here? Sometimes, and come on now, you can admit it, in the safety of your own home, you can admit it. Don't you just wish God would spell everything out? Be this, don't do that, go this way, not that way, and you'll find your free pass waiting at the will call window of the pearly gates. Wouldn't life be so much simpler and easier if we knew what God had planned, that our path was laid out in certainty before us? How much easier it would be to believe, to have faith, if we had answers instead of those often confounding parables of Jesus. I suppose timidly tiptoeing through life might sound reassuring to many, but would such an existence be really living? Jesus, after all, was not a timid soul, and he certainly didn't play anything safe, nor does he expect us to. And he tells us in this parable of the talents that not investing in ourselves, that is, not using our true gift from God, which is that spirit of divine love implanted from baptism, that not risking anything at all out of fear of wrathful judgment is akin to a joyless existence in the dark. Just as you hold that thought, imagine if you can spending forever in a darkened room, left only to wonder, if only. To grasp where this parable is headed, it helps first to look at the master in the story as Jesus, who is mere days from Jerusalem and the way of the cross. Servants in the tale are the disciples of Jesus, but they really are stand-ins for you and me. And by that I mean all that is good and perhaps not so good in each of us. As our parable unfolds, the master is about to go away on an extended trip. And so he summons his servants and divvies up responsibility for his property. Imagine it as bags of gold for expenses, giving 5 talents to one, 2 to another, and 1 to that third servant. It was a lot of money being laid out. Please take note that the distribution was not meant to imply favoring one fellow more than the others, just that the master was giving to each according to what he believed they could handle. The point being that even to those of us of marginal faith, or perhaps even no faith at all, the opportunity is given to everyone to offer oneself to God to be redeemed. But more important, notice what the master does not do. He doesn't give his servants a whole lot of marching orders, a list of how and what to do. The message is much simpler, yet perhaps scarier if you are of the timid sort. I trust each of you to take care of things for me. I've trained you. By now you should know what to do. The master deliberately chooses to limit himself so that the servants may have space and distance and room needed to grow and to take chances and to flourish. Translated in a larger way, the parable is showing us God's willingness to self-limit God's own self, so that we may exist and live creatively in the image of God. In other words, God shows us love not by extreme attentiveness, like some hands-on teacher or maybe a mother of an infant or even a micromanager in a work setting, but by giving us the grace of space, not doing for us, but letting us learn how to be. After all, haven't we found that lessons from experience often teach better than mere rote instruction? Or at least so says the Gospel of Hard Knocks. Now I can hear the practical or the skeptical among you cautioning, that's all well and good and rosy, Pastor, but what if the servants' risky ventures hadn't paid off? What if they'd blown it all? I bet the master would have dealt as harshly with the first 2 servants as he did with that poor 3rd fellow. It's a fair question. So let's pay attention to the servant who dug a hole in the ground to protect his treasure. For his story brings us to the whole point, I think, of the parable. To begin with, if we're truly honest with ourselves, we have more in common with the 3rd servant than we care to admit. For most of us, religion or personal faith does not seem like a high-risk venture. For instance, it's unlikely any of us face imminent martyrdom. The worst risk may be nothing more than social embarrassment or professing our Christian beliefs. In fact, for most of us, professed faith seems the opposite of risky business, Rather, it's more like a personal comfort zone. Faith, many of us think, is about personal security, here and in the hereafter. Faith, we think, is no more risky than believing ideas in our heads about God and Jesus, a list of beliefs to which we more or less subscribe intellectually. Faith, because centuries upon centuries of bad church doctrine have so taught, is getting our personal theology right and then living the good life by strenuously trying to avoid bad things. But I believe what upset the master in our story was not that the third servant buried what he was given in the ground, taking no chances, but that he did so out of fear of the master's harsh wrath if he screwed up. If Scripture teaches us anything at all, it is that our loving God will forgive just about any mistake we make, except for one, and that one unforgivable sin, Matthew says in chapter 12, is blaspheming the Holy Spirit, which I take to mean rejecting God's love so freely given and acting as if God's out to get us somehow, to punish us for our mistakes. Sinners in the hands of an angry God, as the saying goes. In contrast to the God who loves us with abandon, even when we may not deserve it. Picture in that setting the father waiting at the end of the road for the prodigal son to return. The God of love, who is the beating heart of abiding hope in all of us, is the ever-creating spirit behind every breath we take, every moment of grace so freely and lavishly given, and the ever-continuing renewal of the creation that's all around us. Jesus is trying to communicate that the greatest risk of all is not to risk anything at all, not to care deeply and profoundly enough about anything or anyone, to invest deeply, to give our hearts away by risking loss of everything in order to find what it is we seek, namely that oneness with the one who made us. For when we learn to give ourselves away, utterly and completely, we find ourselves, we find our true identity, that imago Dei. What is at stake in these golden moments of opportunity which come to us all, those talents of the parable, are the moral choices which are an inevitable part of life. Should I yield my passion or deep desire to do this thing that I just know in my heart to be wrong, and thus satisfy myself? Or should I refuse and be true to what God wants of me? As one commentator has noted, in his selfish blindness, what the third servant did not realize was that his one chance to become genuine was to risk himself by venturing with his master's talent. Had he done so, like the other two men, he would have gained. He would have himself been changed. For to venture is to be changed. To risk for Christ's sake is to find oneself altered, redeemed, reborn, forever changed. And that one talent is given to all who are drawn to follow Christ. They have the opportunity to risk themselves upon his word, to trust his redeeming grace, to rest their hope for eternity upon his work for them upon the cross. Other opportunities for risk will obviously follow that, but without that one investment, there is no true value to life. So in conclusion, this parable reaffirms the notion that faithful living is not static, a box we can check on the way to heaven. Like the third slave, we are so good at knowing without doing. We are adept at holding on to a talent entrusted, knowing what we should do, but not doing it. We know what faithful living looks like, but we hesitate to live it, instead clutching tightly to our fig leaves of concealment. And just to be clear about a possible unanswered question in your mind, the master in the parable might appear still to be harsh and judgmental toward that third servant, which doesn't sound at all like the Jesus we think we know. The reality here is that too often our image of God reflects not the true nature of God, but rather our own projection of who God is. In truth, the third servant condemned himself to a joyless future by the way he acted toward the gift he was given. Psychologists tell us that we create our own world by what we think and feel and imagine. For if we live fearfully, we will be condemned to that darkness. But if we encounter the world with loving action, we will be rewarded with God's abundant gratitude. When we summon the strength to let go of our fear of making mistakes, to let go of our fear of embracing the stranger, to let go of our fear of never having enough, to let go of our need to judge and our need to always be right, then and only then can we discover, as Matthew writes, that we will hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter now into the joy of the Master." May it ever be so. Amen.